So please think about the questions from the beginning so that we can utilize the time wisely. In suggesting this theme for this evening, Ezekiel chapter 38 and the future of Russia, I have to admit that I was prompted by two things entirely independent of each other, so far as I know. One was that I believe that my mind has become a little clearer in just recent years about the problem of the relation of this chapter to those that we have already been reading. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, of course, that Russia is on the move. And we have to reckon with the position created by the invasion and the persistent invasion of Afghanistan. I think I did tell you already this week that I was horrified to hear a brother say in a public place that Mr. Blackburn said to us in Edinburgh the other day, the King of the North is on the march. Well, I never remember saying quite such a thing as that. And perhaps we'll come to a conclusion as to whether that is justified. Therefore, is it time for a review and perhaps a restatement on this matter? Other things that have happened since last I spoke in anywhere about these subjects is what might appear a minor thing, but it is a striking thing, and that is that Egypt has been separated from Syria. You see, the king of the south, Syria, and the king of the north are not allies. In the Bible, they're opposed to each other as they come upon the scene. They're always opposed to each other. Well, in the days when Israel was most prominently in the public eye, in the days of the 6 Years' War, they were on the same side. The king of the north was a cipher, and all the powers was the king of the south. But now, in the intervening years, that is changed, and Egypt has been separated from Syria, and that's a step in the direction of aligning things up in the way that the Bible says they will be lined up when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Now, before I start in any kind of detail, I want to read a quotation that I very frequently read to the brethren gathered like this, and don't think it fails to impress people just as much as it impressed me when I first read it and first committed it to paper. I used to take the journal called The Bible Monthly, edited by W.J. Hocking, and it was in 1925. That I read this extract that we have here. And the extract was headed by the statement that it was written by William Kelly 50 years before. That takes us back to 1875. In 1875, the British Empire was on the up and up. And the very idea that anybody should ever be ashamed of the British Empire and the fact that it will be on the down and down and disintegrate altogether in a few years is very far from people's minds. In fact, Disraeli had just made Queen Victoria the Empress of India. And the Empire of India was the brightest star in the imperial crown. And it was under these circumstances, against all the tide, that William Kelly in Guernsey, reading his Bible, writes this. Let me say here that according to Scripture, there cannot be the slightest doubt that Russia is reserved to play a most important part in this great future crisis. For the policy of that vast modern empire affects the same objects as the Assyrian of the last day. Russia, from its position in the northeast, is known to seek the lead as suzerain over the eastern powers, acquiring influence politically so as to be able to mold and guide those vast hordes of Central Asia down to the south. It is my conviction that Western influence will ere long be completely annihilated in the east, and that the dominion of our own country in India is destined to be short-lived. At that point, Earl Mountbatten turns in his grave. The dominion of our own country of India is destined to be short-lived. India, I presume, will be part of the northeastern system spoken of here and elsewhere. The British will lose possession of India as nationalities wake up to yearn after their own distinct position. The Russian Empire as being itself northeastern, is destined to be the suzerain power there. They may not be aware of the role divine prophecy attributes to them, of their immense success, and of their total destruction under the hand of Jehovah. See Ezekiel 38 and 39. Divine judgment will not slumber. Now, all that time ago, it was without question that extract which was one of the major influences in setting me to read what the Holy Scripture says about these matters, and at the same time to take particular note of what this writer and others of his colleagues wrote about it. Now, the theme that we have before us tonight depends on a certain distinction. And that distinction, it is without question, it is possible, it may be new to you. The distinction depends upon the two facts as follows. First, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the beast and the Antichrist will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ coming from heaven. And similar things we read in the second chapter of that same epistle. It's the coming of Christ, like lightning from heaven, that will destroy the beast and the false prophet. Whereas, in very decided contrast with that, and I will get you to read this passage, it will not be quite so familiar to you, it's in Psalm 110, and it is the first verses of Psalm 110, something speaking about the same period in this world's history, but there's something clearly to be distinguished from it. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, that is Jehovah said unto the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And in verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen all the nations. He shall judge among the nations, first before the Lord, at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. So that there is a distinction made. And there's every indication that there is a time interval also between these two things. It all centers around the coming of Christ. But there are certain things to happen by the instant of his appearing in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will annihilate by the brightness of his coming the beast and the false prophet and their armies. But something quite separate from that, the nations, other than the Western nations, all the nations come in for judgment. And we read after the coming of Christ in Matthew 24, in Matthew 25, then shall all nations be gathered before him, and they'll be judged and discriminated between them as to how they've treated the Jews. So there are several passages which indicate to us that the judgment of the beast and his armies by the brightness of the coming of Christ from heaven is something distinct from and prior in time to the time when God will send forth the rod of the Messiah's strength out of Zion, and the time when the nations will be judged. Now, it's necessary for me to do no more than read the passages which indicate this. The first one, as I've said, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll read as brief portion as possible, but it is very necessary that you should go away from here from the conviction that what you've heard from the Word of God, and it's no man's thought that it is so. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, And we read in verse 7, this is for the comfort of the saints who were troubled by persecution, and the recompense of tribulation to them that trouble you. And in verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall reveal from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And in the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter, talking about that wicked one, when he shall be revealed, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that wicked one is the prince of Daniel chapter 11, that we spent some time on yesterday speaking about him. He is the one who's referred to here. He is one of those who will be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 gives you the actual history, prophetic history, of how it will happen, and it names the persons and the forces concerned. Revelation chapter 19, it's rather a long passage, I must try to abbreviate it. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. Notice that. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and so on. And the armies that were in heaven followed him in white horses. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword to smite the nations and destroy them with a rod of iron. And then a little later, verse 19, and I saw the beast. That's the Roman prince that we read about in Daniel chapter 8 and 9. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. You see, that is something which takes place immediately out of heaven. And the beast and the armies of nations are gathered together against him, and they are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. And finally, I would look at Matthew chapter 24, passage that we have read already, and find out what it says. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that is the emphasis upon what takes place immediately when he comes in heaven. And there's no question of a campaign before he sits upon the throne of his glory in the next chapter. Now those are some of the scriptures that speak about what happens by the coming of Christ from heaven, and the beast and the false prophet and the armies are destroyed from before him. Now, I did read Psalm 110, verse 2, and you remember that it said, that the Lord will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And that's the point I want you to notice, out of Zion. And it will be the means whereby the nations are judged. The whole world, you see, is divided into the two categories. That is, the Western powers under the beast and the false prophet, and the nations, which are all the rest, and they're all gathered before Christ. But it's out of Zion, some time subsequent, it's out of Zion that the nations are judged. And we have a fair amount of detail which can be easily seen. Romans 11, which quotes the prophet Isaiah, but Romans 11 is itself more explicit, and since it is equal to scripture, I will read it. Romans 11, verse 26. He's continuing from verse 25, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You'll see this is a very encyclopedic prophetic statement. Blindness in part happened to Israel over all these centuries, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, and I shall take away their sins. Now you see, you may not have thought beforehand, but it's a very, very striking thing that it doesn't say that the Messiah shall come out of heaven, a deliverer shall come out of heaven, which is true in certain circumstances. But he does say, a deliverer shall come out of Zion. And there is another example of the distinction I've been making. Almost exactly the same thing is said about the valley of decision, multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, in Joel chapter 3 verse 16. I will content myself with Zechariah chapter 14, where perhaps the most striking statement of what I am speaking about is given to us. Zechariah chapter 14, near the very end of the Old Testament and near the very end of the book of Zechariah. Chapter 14 is the beginning of the chapter. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth, and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So you see, there is more explicit than ever that a great deliverance for the people of God, of Israel, is going to take place not at the moment of Christ coming from heaven, but at some subsequent time when the Lord will send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Now, having made that distinction to lie behind, you see, the detailed considerations that we shall give, I want to remind you, before we come to speak about Ezekiel, I want to remind you about the two powers that we've spoken of already, other, that is, than the Roman prince and the king that are spoken of in Daniel. These are the ways Daniel speaks about the beast and the false prophet. But we've also spoken about the Assyrian, and although that expression is used in other prophetic books, it is primarily an expression of the prophet Isaiah. And you remember we went over in some detail how the king called in the Assyrians to his aid, and the Assyrians they eventually came and took the people captive. But in the meantime, there was a great deliverance for the people. But we read that when all God's work should be completed in Mount Zion, because I want to look at the chapter otherwise, I'll ask you to turn to it again, Isaiah chapter 10. We read in Isaiah chapter 10 that in verse 12, after, you see, all the history of the great troubles that came upon God's earthly people through the Assyrian, before the Babylonians came on the scene, the Spirit of God goes on to say, verse 12 of chapter 10, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. And on the ground of that, in verse 24, the prophet says to the people, be not afraid of the Assyrian. Now then, one can ask, how long was it before the Lord's whole work was performed on Mount Zion? indeed is the Lord's whole work performed on Mount Zion today? No, it won't be performed until the beast and the false prophet have been dealt with. Then the Lord's work will have been accomplished there, because the people will be turned to God. But when that is accomplished, then after that, in other words, the last enemy of the Israel to be dealt with, then the Assyrian will fall. And one thing I didn't point out, time squeezed it out on that particular evening. This is why I turn to the passage now. If you look at the end of chapter 10, beginning at verse 28, look at it carefully, please. Chapter 10, verse 28, it's about the Assyrian. And before we glance over it, I'll point out that chapter 11 begins the millennium. What we read in the end of chapter 10 is something that's happening immediately before the millennial reign. Immediately we have the time when the king will reign in righteousness. He shall be of quick understanding and judge amongst the people, and so on. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and so on. But immediately before that, we have for the Assyrian what we have for the king of the north, and that is a lightning whirlwind descent from the north by the Assyrian upon Jerusalem. If you were to look at a Bible map, you'd see these names clustered together in a straight line above Jerusalem. And what they are is newspaper headings that are going to be in the day when the Assyrian will for the last time descend upon Jerusalem. He has come to Ayas, he has passed to Migron, at Michmash he laid up his carriages, they have gone over the passage, they have taken up their lodging at Geba, and so on. Lift up thy voice, verse 30, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth, and so on. Verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. In other words, there is, once again, as we've had in another case already, a lightning whirlwind descent upon Jerusalem from the north to be destroyed by the rod of the Lord's strength going out of Zion. And we've also spoken about the king of the north. And the king of the north, the principal thing about him in Daniel 11 is that at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push against Israel, and the king of the north shall come down like a whirlwind against him and drive right through victorious into Egypt. But while he is in Egypt, we don't know how long, he hears tidings out of the north and east, and he comes back again, and he comes to his end, and none will help him. So we've got two powers acting separately, you see, from what happens when Christ comes in power. We've got the Assyrian in Isaiah, and the king of the north in Daniel, who make this lightning descent and then are destroyed, and this is the last enemy, the last earthly enemy of God's people. Now, let us turn to Ezekiel, and I have an immense dislike for taking a passage out of the middle of a little known book and building upon it without giving some idea what the book is about. And I look at the clock and I said to myself, if I get as far as this before 8:10, I'll spend a few minutes opening up the prophet Ezekiel before we're speaking about in detail. Now, the prophet Ezekiel is very clearly and in a very orderly way divided. From chapter 1 to chapter 23, there are testimonies against Israel. From chapter 24 to chapter 32, like many other of the longer prophets, there are various messages given about the doom of the nations like Moab and Edom and Egypt and so on that surround Palestine. In the passage of greatest interest, we have in chapters 33 to 39, the restoration of Israel, and in chapter 40 to 48, the temple and the division of the land. Now, I would like to point out a thread, before we come to our chapter, a thread which ties all this together. If you turn to the first chapter of Ezekiel, you'll see a very striking thing, and that is you have this extraordinary description of wheels within wheels and cherubim and the likeness of living creature in the firmament above it. And after that long and involved description, it says in chapter 1, verse 28, this in the middle, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's what it was. It was the glory of the Lord. And Ezekiel was telling this to the captives on the river Chebar, and there was no statement about where he saw the glory of the Lord. But if you turn over to chapter 8, you'll find another reference to it. It says in chapter 8, he put forth the form of an hand, that's the angel, and took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Don't forget, he's away in Babylon at the river Chebar, but he was brought in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. Verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So that glory was at that time in the inner gate that looked to the north. In chapter 9, we read in verse 3, the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And the next allusion in the 10th chapter, we find, now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the cloud was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. In verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house, and verse 19, mounted up from the earth in my sight, and stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. It went up, you see, and it stood over the court. In the next chapter, we look at verse 23, verse 22 in the middle, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them, over them above, and the glory of the Lord God went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is in the east side of the city. Because of all the evils and the unfaithfulnesses of Israel to his God, and the glory of the Lord slowly, step by step, reluctantly left the house and left the city and finally departed to the mountain of the east. And the most dramatic evidence of what happens between, we have in the next reference in chapter 43, where we find that after all the work that's described in this book, then we find that the glory returns and fills the house. Verse 43, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Middle of verse 3, even according to the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. The end of verse 5, and the glory of Jehovah filled the house. Now that's a very, very fascinating thread. The sins of the people made the glory of the Lord, Ichabod, reluctantly depart. But when the work is done, both spiritually and in the material sense that the book describes, then the glory of the God of Israel returns to his house and it fills the temple. Turn back, or turn on, or wherever you may be, to chapter 36. And in chapter 36, we begin the story of the restoration of Israel. And the main part of the story of the restoration of Israel is in verse 24. Don't forget, this was speaking to captives scattered amongst the heathen. Verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then, that is when they're gathered there, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now that is the new birth that Nicodemus should have known about. That's the new birth, when the people were born again with a new heart and a new spirit. And then there was going to be a corresponding influence upon the land of Israel. Verse 30, I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Now I must, after I've pointed out that in the prophecy, the people are recovered again, and they are converted, and the nation established, and prosperity is given to them. And then we come to chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog. Now, this is the essential part of what we have to say. And the best thing I can do is to proceed straight away. Now I've set the stage and told you how that we're describing something subsequent to the coming of the Lord Jesus. It puzzled me for many years how it comes about that in such a wonderful prophecy, there's not a single reference to the first or the second coming of Christ. It views the history of that country with respect to the Lord being there or not being there, but there's no question at all of the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ. In other words, what it describes Christ being already there. We depend upon other books to know how he came and what happened when he came, but being there, well, this happens that is described in the prophet Ezekiel. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, it's universally agreed, it's in the New Translation, and it's in many other translations too, that this ought to be, and if you are acquainted with the Hebrew tongue, you'll see how very easily it could be one or the other, against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. Instead of chief, you see an adjective, it should be Rosh, the name of a place. Gog, the name of the man. Magog, the name of the land. And the places of which, in which his sovereignty was settled, were Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, scholars of all persuasions, both ancient and modern, have made it become absolutely clear to them that this word Rosh is definitely the linguistic parent of the name Russia. This is where the name Russia came from. It came from this word Rosh, which is recorded so long ago in the Bible. And similarly, of course, the other parts of this statement bear a great resemblance to the cities of Moscow and Tobolsk. Then we read about the great armies that at this time are going to be in league with Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. In verse 4, he's addressed at a time when he's already made some progress in hostility to God and his people, and the first statement is that he's going to be brought back. But there's a description of the powers that are with him. Persia. Now that is what everyone knows it to be, now called Iran. There's never been, from that day to this, the slightest doubt about which is the country that's described as Persia in the Bible, a Greek word. It is Iran in their own modern language. Ethiopia is Kush, and it's quite correctly translated Ethiopia. But there are many who believe that all the places colonized or from it, into which migration took place from Ethiopia are covered by it, in which case, you see, it would be the whole of Black Africa. It's either Ethiopia, black country, or it is Africa colonized from Ethiopia, black Africa. I don't know which it is. And then we find Libya, that is the name Fat, and that is either the name we know of the place we know as Libya, or it is the whole of Arab Africa by migration westward from Libya, which of course is very probably something that took place. But for the time being, we simply take it as being one of the black nations and one of the Arab nations of Africa. Goma is linked in the Bible itself with Ashkenaz, and Ashkenaz, the modern Jews, and right down the ages, the Jews have known Ashkenaz to be the name of Germany. The Jews in this country, even, speak two kinds of pronunciation. The Ashkenazi pronunciation by the Jews who came into Britain through Northern Europe, and the Sephardi pronunciation by the Jews who came in from Southern Europe and Spain. So that Ashkenazi certainly means Germany to them, and Goma is closely connected with it. And you notice it says Tagoma out of the North Quarters. And I want to emphasize that North Quarters, not only about Tagoma, but it occurs several times in the passage that he's coming out of the North Quarters. And when I come across it again, I'll draw your attention to it. Now, the exact meaning of that North Quarters is the extreme north. Now, when I show you the map of Russia relative to the rest, you'll see how practically impossible it is that the Spirit of God means anything else than the great area of Russia by somebody who comes under Palestine out of the extreme north, unless they came from the North Pole itself. It's not possible that it could be anywhere else than parts, at least, of the great Russian Empire. Now, I must pick out just exactly what it says about this great collection of powers. In verse 7, it says, "Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, a great, be thou a guard unto them." Now there is an indication that to the people here specified, there is additionally a great company assembled. And in the end of verse 6 particularly, after the complete list of these people, "and many people with thee." In other words, he's stating specifically that these places are a summary, a central summary of the armies and nations that are gathered together. It's a vast concourse that's going to be centered upon the people of Russia. And I think it's very interesting to see in verse 9. It says, considering we've already heard that they're coming from the North Quarters, it says, verse 9, "Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm." Now that ascend, of course, is rather like talking about going up to London or down to London. It depends which way you're thinking. It means they're going to come, if we think of the map, down. It's going to come, they're going to come down from the north into the Holy Land like a storm. And that brings it very closely alongside the other powers that we've heard about. That is the King of the North and the Assyrian. And what exactly what they think is given in verse 10. "Things shall come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Now I come back to that statement because it says that the country he set his eyes upon was a country of unwalled villages resting at peace. And that's one of the problems of the passage. I'll come back to it again. And in verse 12, "they come to take a spoil and to take a prey, and much cattle and goods, And the observers say in verse 13, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil. But we're told in chapter 39, you know, we haven't time to speak about it, but the most appalling destruction falls upon them. It just describes the appalling destruction that falls upon them, which comes explicitly from the Lord. Verse 6, for example, I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One. And so on, even back in their own country, the inflictions that come upon them from the Lord mean that it takes years to destroy their weapons and remove the traces and bury the corpses of the enormous number of those who fall on the mantles of Israel. And only look at the last verse of that chapter, neither will I hide my face any more from them, that is, his people brought out of captivity, who have been gathered into their own land, neither will I hide my face any more from them. So not any more is Israel after this going to be ravaged. What we have read is the end of the last enemy of all those who throughout history have ravaged this people. Now, it's necessary now for me to speak especially about Russia, and if you have the slides ready, I think I'd better tell you about it before we put the lights out. It's really a slide intended to show the immense extent of Russia. I can't remember these figures myself, and I cannot read them in the dark. So I'll point out the places concerned, but one point is that if you take a longitude through Jerusalem and Moscow, it's exactly the same. Moscow is exactly due north of Jerusalem. I've spoken already about the fact that all this comes out of the extreme north. Cannot be anything else than part of the great peoples of Russia. But when you think about the enormous extent of the people concerned, you would notice that William Kelly included India. Now, India is not included here. And I can only suppose that since we are talking about the nations that are outside the Western nations, and that India was explicitly included in the Third Empire, with which we are closely connected here via the King of the North, that he is possibly justified in including India. Anyhow, he was right, and that's a rather important matter. But if you think of this vertical line on the map through Jerusalem and Moscow, then if you travel 1,000 miles to the west, you come to the Iron Curtain. I'll point out what I mean by that, but I think you can visualize what I mean. 1,000 miles to the west, you come to the Iron Curtain. 1,700 miles to the east, you come to a center point over India. 3,000 miles to the east, over a center point over China. 4,000 miles to the east, you come over a center point for Japan. But to the Bering Strait, the eastern extremity of the Soviet Union, it's 6,000 miles, meaning that from the Iron Curtain to the Bering Strait, it's 7,000 miles, halfway around the globe at that particular latitude. Now, you see what an extraordinary fitness there is in that country to take the part that is ascribed to it in these prophetic scriptures. Could I have, first of all, I think I'd put first the slide of the King of the North and the King of the South, so that we can just refresh our memories about them. You remember how the King of the North and the King of the South came into being by the falling apart of Alexander's empire when he died and left his armies intact, but weren't defeated, and therefore his great dominions fell to his generals. And Holy Scripture takes account of two only, because there were only two who
who actually touched Palestine and immediately began to struggle for possession of it. And they were Assyria, but we are concerned only with Syria, which is that part to the north, and the golden brown outline indicates that at this time that this map represents, then the king of the north possessed the land down to this point. Now the king of the south, the name of that general was Ptolemy, and he possessed Egypt, and at this time the limit of his dominion was here. But they immediately began to war with each other about Palestine, and their forces fluctuated. But in the end, it was the king of the north, especially in the person of an evil king called Antiochus Epiphanes, who became the principal victor. Now, it was regarded the king of the north, but bringing in also the king of the south, we're told that in the end, in the time immediately preceding the coming of Christ, then Syria will be involved in a tremendous whirlwind descent through Palestine, right through to Egypt, just as they behaved themselves in the days when this map was written. And then it will be from that point that you would hear news from the north and the east. You see how the north and the east describe what happened. And he came, comes back, and we're told only in that passage that he's destroyed on the Holy Land. But in other passages, we are told that he confronts the prince of princes, and he's cast alive into hellfire. Now, then, having set the scene for that descent, now the Assyrian, in exactly the same way, and the king of the north, then have this slide about Russia. For this excellent piece of work, I'm indebted to our good friend Alan Bradley, and it's a great, quite a great interest for me that Alan Bradley and I, between us, have managed to create a world without America. But the red as you see, Russia. And when I said that you had these distances, here is Israel and Jerusalem. And I'm pointing out that Moscow lies on a point exactly north. And from that point to the Iron Curtain is 1,000 miles. And from that point to the Bering Straits, up there in the Pacific Ocean, 6,000 miles, meaning that that great country is half around the world at that particular latitude. And all the tremendous countries of the East, India and China, are all directly under its umbrella, so to speak, and therefore it's in a very, very good position to take the lead in a great suzerain, a great confederation, as long as it has the power. And we can all see very clearly that Russia has the power. This little patch here is Afghanistan. And this patch here is Persia. And we can see that Russia, as we all know, has a tremendous interest in the Arab states, and Russia encourages them in the top line that they're taking with the Jews. If you keep in mind the enormous extent of that country, then this this map will serve its purpose. Now I will spend just a very few moments in reflection upon this that I've just been saying. And we can quickly do this. We are speaking about a period and an action which take place out of Zion, a period and an action which we very often forget. And the question that arises is Russia the same as the king of the north and the Assyrian? So far as I'm concerned, I feel very satisfied that what the scripture says about the Assyrian and the king of the north, revealed in different connections and for different purposes for the people of God, past and present, that they do represent closely the same power. The question is,
Are we to take Gog and his great confederacy as being part of this? The first is that all three are involved at the end of the age in a whirlwind descent from the north. They're all the same in that they have evil objects. Thirdly, they all have an immense initial success. They really sweep right through and appear to have obtained their objectives. And lastly, they're all destroyed in Israel. Now that is, I'm not quite sure to what extent we would give yes as an answer to that question if we take account of the saying of Jane Darby, which I myself found very, very illuminating. When speaking about the King of the North, he said, any power that for the time being occupies the Seleucid cities, that is Antioch and Seleucia, at the present time, just to say in Turkey, that any power that occupies for the time being those cities is the King of the North. And a separate statement, the last King of the North will be Russia. Well, you see, to say that it's the last King of the North does leave room for certain differences and certain changes. But that's what he said. Now, what raises in my mind questions as to whether this is so, is that this happens to a land of unwalled villages. Now, whenever I read that, it always seemed to me that years and years and years and years have passed. If the country could be transformed from the tremendous wars that ravaged it into a country of peaceful, unwalled villages. And that seems to me a difficulty to which, if they are the same, I can find no answer. But, as I go, I'll give the possible answers. It doesn't say that these unwalled villages have come about as a result of the pacification brought about by the Messiah. It's not impossible that they're the unwalled villages brought about by the pacification of the Antichrist. You see, he does confer benefits upon the people. And because there's an absence of a statement as to how those unwalled villages come about, it is conceivable that they're unwalled villages, they're still in the peace, which is the benefit, temporary benefit that they get from the reign of the Antichrist. We read that the King of the North comes south while the Antichrist is still in the land. And that seems to separate the King of the North from anything that takes place by the Lord sending forth the rod of his strength out of Zion, as so many of these scriptures have said. Against that, it might be said, we don't know how long the King of the North is going to be occupied in Egypt and Libya. It says he goes down, sweeps through into Egypt and Libya, and there's not a word to tell us whether he's there a week or a month or he's there 10 years. And it is possible that the explanation is that he is there at the time that the beast and the false prophet are destroyed. Perhaps sometime afterwards, when news reaches him, then he comes along, and therefore it could be possibly true that he meets his end in this particular way. The third point that makes a difficulty is, I think, that there appear to be different accounts of his end. He's cast alive into Tophet, the lake of fire. He's the Lord sends out his armies to fight against him. But of course, it could easily be that one description applies to the great number of people that follow him, and one applies to the person himself. And it's not impossible that the various descriptions of his end could be reconciled like this. Now, the conclusion I have to come to is this. What I said about the meaning of this passage is scripture, and it's true. What I've said about the King of the North and Assyria, I'm quite convinced, and I'll leave it to you to judge, I believe is scripture and true. Where people go wrong is assuming that they can reconcile the two. And one of the things that strikes me most strongly about the writings of William Kelly and Jane Darby is that they specify very strongly that each of these are true. But if you search their writings for an exact reconciliation of the two things, they don't give it. They say, I'm only teaching you what I know. I'm only teaching what Scripture says, and I'm quite happy to state both these things whether I can understand the exact relation between the two or not. And the writers that I have read who've tried to specify every detail of the interlocking of these events, it seems to me, have made a highly imaginative failure of the thing. And I feel we ought to be content to take account of what the Scripture says about the King of the North and the Assyrian, and take account, because it's of special interest to us in our day, about what the Spirit of God says about Gog, or the land of Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, because we are very much alive to this matter. Now, finally, I would just say about Russia, this great and tragic nation. The description I read when I first read a history of Russia many years ago, this great and tragic people, they very early set themselves against the Jews, and they'll never recover from the judgment that's going to come upon them for their treatment of the Jews. And that's one very good reason why Western Germany will find itself in the end on the other side of the Iron Curtain, because they also carried out that fabulous wickedness that has come to be called the Holocaust. But because of this, then Russia's course is set for ultimate disaster. Now, regarding the present state of affairs, what comfort the Christian expects to get from prophecy, we have to be very careful about. What the Scripture tells us about prophecy, when it comes true, is not necessarily something that's going to be for our ease. And certainly it's not going to be something necessary for the prosperity of Britain. And you'll be surprised if you examine yourself how easily you fall into the view of thinking that if what the Bible says is bound to make things easier for me, and what the Bible says is bound to make things better for Britain. Well, you might think that's an extreme statement. I think if you examine yourself, you'll find that's the kind of thing you expect to learn for your comfort when you read prophecy. No, things are bound to get worse. And if anybody thinks that by the measures they're taking, they're going to stop Russia from penetrating, then the Scripture is very plain, they're doomed to failure. Russia will continue to penetrate. And Russia will certainly penetrate Persia, Iran, because we have it here that it will in those days be under the banner, the suzerainty, as William Kelly says, of Russia. No, the comfort that you and I get from the Holy Scripture about these things is the continuation, which I will simply read to you as I close, the continuation of the passage I read in 2 Thessalonians, seeing that it is speaking about the terrible future that lies before the world, before the coming of Christ sets all things right. It's a very wonderful thing to read that this is the end of the matter. You remember what I said last night about the called and the chosen and the faithful? That's what Revelation 17 leaves.